We certainly want to welcome everyone visiting with us. We have another family from Iowa, Council Bluff. And I think we had a family from Council Bluff that was with us for a few weeks that just left Galveston. But we're so glad to have a new replacement family with them to come and be part of our service. As well as I met a young lady, Danielle, who is with us. She lives in Tampa, Florida, and works on one of the cruise ships that's here. So we're glad that Danielle is with us this morning in our service. I've often said that law school was very easy for those of us who were trained to study and to think in the churches of Christ, because the approach the law takes toward understanding situations is much like we have taken in our reading of Scripture. The context of the event and to whom something is addressed, and what principle might be lifted from that particular situation to apply to future situations. I also found that the training I received in law school helped me understand the Bible better and to read it better. I'd like to share with you something today that illustrates how my understanding of the Bible and reading of the Bible was enhanced by what I was, how I was taught to think in law school many years ago. One of the things that is important for a law student to understand is there's no reason to memorize what the law is at the time you're going to school, because it's going to change the year you get out. And the purpose of law school is not to teach you the law as it presently is, but rather to teach you how to think, so that as the laws change, your thinking can adjust to the changes. You and I have heard in recent years the statement that the right of privacy is a constitutional right. And so the Supreme Court of the United States has held. But it may surprise you that that is never stated in the Constitution. You can read the Constitution from the Bill of Rights all the way through the end of it, and you will never find a statement that says the right of privacy is a right preserved for each individual. I was taught how the Supreme Court came to that conclusion, and it was an interesting journey for me. Being a person who reads and thinks literally, I had at first to struggle with that idea that how could something be a constitutional right if it's not listed in the Constitution. Let me explain how the court came to that conclusion. It basically said that the rights that were given to the individuals, if you analyze them, are all premised on the right of that individual to certain privacy and certain self-determination. For example, the First Amendment, the right to speak, is really premised upon the idea that each person has the right to his own thoughts and therefore has the right to speak his thoughts. The Third Amendment to the Constitution was that no person could be ordered to quarter the military in his home. And the court reasoned that was premised on the idea that a person's home is his private domain. As one of the old British opinions said, the man's home is his castle. And just as the king can preserve his castle, so the humblest man can preserve his humblest home. It is his castle. And so they said the right to not have soldiers quartered in your home, ordered by the government, is because you have a personal right to the privacy of your own home. And the same way with the laws of the land. You take the law against unreasonable searches and seizure, which would be the Fourth Amendment to the Constitution. They say the reason why you have that protection is because your home is your private domain. And therefore, the right of privacy is preserved and really underscores many of the amendments and laws of our land. The right to not have trespass on your property says it's because each individual has the right, the private right, to own his own property and to determine who is allowed to be on that property or not. So when you go through all of that, you begin to understand, as I began to understand, even though the right of privacy is not something that is specifically mentioned in the Constitution, it underscores and it informs almost every right that we say is precious, and therefore the court could reason it's a constitutional right. Now, how does that apply to religion? I was thinking this week of the phrase, the common good, and how that Christians are to be guided by the common good. Sometimes in our social outreach, and sometimes especially in our relationship with each other. What is the common good? And that many of the instructions that we are given as Christians can best be understood if you realize that an overriding principle or ethic of the Christian life is to act in the common good. A person may not care about the common good. A selfish person, a narcissist, does not care about the common good. That person cares only what is important to them, and that can be a very dangerous personality. Some people impose a will on a group, even though that will is not in the common good, but simply because they want their will to be expressed. And so some people may not care at all about the common good, but Christians ought to care about it. There can be some mistakes about what is the common good. Men do not always agree, and this is understandable about what is the common good. You may be surprised as you read early American history that Patrick Henry of Virginia, the great voice of independence, many of us learned his speech, "Give me liberty or give me death," when we were in school. Patrick Henry opposed the Constitution because he did not think it was in the common good, and the state of Virginia, that was the most important state at the time the Constitution was ratified, held up on it until there was the promise that the Bill of Rights would be added to it. And so the Bill of Rights, that is the preamble to the Constitution, came into being because people said, as written by Madison, the Constitution that was proposed was not in the common good because it did not protect individual freedoms. And then with the promise of the amendments, Virginia and others ratified the Constitution. When the division came in the United States, the Civil War, there were many people who, I guess, had legitimate and honest disagreements about what was in the best interest of the common good. Our own Sam Houston, although he was old at that time and was a hero and has remained a hero in Texas history, did not agree with the decision that Texas should join the Confederacy. In fact, although he was elected governor when he was old, he was denied that office because that office required the governor of Texas to swear allegiance to the Confederacy, and Sam Houston said, "I cannot do that." And so, in retrospect, it probably would have been better if we had followed the advice of our elder statesmen, but like a lot of older people, he was discounted by the younger firebrands of Texas who chose to secede. What is the common good maybe is something about which men have disagreements. What I want to do this morning is to show you how that this principle, a very high ethical principle that should guide most of our decisions, is all premised on doing what is best for the common good. To illustrate how that principle is so important to understand specific teachings, I remind you of what the Apostle Paul wrote going to law against a brother. It was in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, when he talks about lawsuits among believers. And I read it to you. If any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Now notice his next statements. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Now, when you tell a Christian that sometimes in some circumstance it is better for you to suffer wrong and do nothing about it, and in some circumstances for you to be cheated and do nothing about it, they want to know why. And the answer to that and the explanation is because if you resort to certain means of remedy, it would not be in the best common interest of the church. It brings reproach on the church. You know, you can imagine Christians in that day suing each other and the attitude of the unbeliever being, well, they can't even get along among themselves, you know. So the teaching that we should not sue each other as believers is really premised upon the idea that to sue one another before the heathen courts is to bring shame and reproach on the church. I remember when I was a young man in the church that the church was so idealized in the minds of all the members that oftentimes there would be prayers because the person would say, my action has been public and it has brought disgrace on the body of Christ. We were so sensitive that to the teaching that the church should be without blemish, that anything we did publicly that was publicly known in the community, we repented of it publicly because of bringing disgrace to the church. What's in the best interest of the church is to not be held in ridicule. And therefore, the Apostle Paul's teaching is, rather than the church being held in ridicule, it would be better at times for you to suffer wrong and even suffer being cheated than to rely on the other remedy. That shows the underlying reason for that teaching, a specific teaching, is a concern for the common good. Another illustration of that is the teaching that sometimes we suppress our own liberty and freedom for the common good. This is an irksome thing. to tell people that your freedom of choice of what you can do and not do is sometimes controlled by how that is perceived by other people, but you must act according to what is in the best interest of the common good. In Romans chapter 15, in verses 1 and 2, this reading, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up." So then he goes into discussion, both in the book of Corinthians and in Romans, about if a certain practice is considered by brothers in the church to be wrong, even though one is strong enough to perceive that there is no inherent wrong in doing that, we ought to control ourselves and yield to the conscience of the weaker brother. And so the fact that I would suppress my own liberty and freedom for what I can do is premised upon the fact that I must act by what is in the common good and should not do that which is destructive of the common peace of the church. There's another teaching that I think is best explained by this idea of living for the common good, and that is all teaching on liberality and generosity is based on the notion that there is a common good. The story of the church in Jerusalem when Joseph, who later is named by the apostles Barnabas, went out of the city and went back to the island of Cyprus, where he sold a piece of property that he owned and brought the proceeds back and laid it at the apostles' feet for the distribution to the Christians who were in need. All teaching on liberality and generosity, and for us to be generous toward each other who are in need, is based on the premise that there is a common good that we must respect. The use of one's talents or time is taught in the Bible, and it is grounded on the notion of the common good. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy of the body, you remember, both in Corinthians and in Romans. And he says, just as the weakest member of the body is essential in its purpose for the body, so everyone has a purpose and should use that purpose for the common good. One must use his individual gifts for the common good of the church. And that's why, especially here at Broadway, our people are so generous in giving of themselves and their talents, is because they realize that it is for the common good that these gifts are distributed. He lists many of them in Corinthians and in Romans. He says not only the more famous gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues and healing, but administration and even such matters of encouragement that are gifts that should be used for the common good. I think one of the clearest statements of this principle is when the Apostle Paul says, "Look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Pursue the goals and the needs of others, and not merely a selfish life that pursues its own needs or its own goals." How do we violate that principle of doing what is good for the common cause and purpose? Some people allow the slightest hurt feelings in a church to withdraw from that church and to hurt the common good, because all that they have to offer, whether it's of liberality or their talents, will be lost if they withdraw. But they withdraw from the church as if it's nothing. But if their withdrawal hurts the common good of the church, it is a dreadful sin. It is wrong. I close by telling you this. If you live by the principle of searching and living out for the common good of the church, this may require that you have an unequal sharing of the burden of the church. And that can be very wearisome at times. The Apostle Paul recognized that. He said, "Do not be weary in well-doing, for you shall reap if you faint not." But if your thoughts are what is best for the church, then of course you may be called upon to do an unequal sharing of the burden of the church. But when we do, let's realize that we are carrying out a basic principle that underlies most of the commandments. It's not simply the commandments themselves, but the rationale behind the commandments that become important and should influence our decisions. And we as Christians and as members together at this church should commit ourselves, and many of us are, to give ourselves for the common good of the church. And so sometimes we look at individual commandments and we say, well, that seems harsh and unreasonable. For example, restricting your liberty and freedom because of what somebody else thinks about a matter. But if you look at it in the broader principle of living the Christian life, and that it is part of what is best for the common good, then it makes it reasonable and rational and something that you're willing to do. The church is so precious to many of us. It's precious to you, it's very precious to me. And I'm just thankful for the opportunity which I've had all these years of sharing what abilities I have and the opportunities I have to be part of this church and to be a minister of this church. I thank you for that privilege very much, and I'm so glad my brother is here, because indeed he was the one when he was in medical school that asked me to come here, and it was to be with him for his senior year in medical school that I decided to come for a while, intending to stay 6 months. And I have worn out that welcome by a number of years. But it is all always I try to think of what is in the best interest of this church. That is something very much on my mind. And anything that I am required to do, or even if I'm tired from other activities, if I remember this is for the best interest of the church, then that makes a real difference in my attitude and spirit toward it. This morning we invite others to become part of our fellowship. We have a wonderful fellowship here. If you confess your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, baptized into Christ, we accept you as a brother or sister in Christ. And we invite you to come to the front while we stand to sing, if you want to do that.
Kneel at the cross, at the cross, Jesus will meet you there.